Father, we come before you on this special time, a prophetic time, a time that's been kept for thousands of years. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that the lessons of this day will instill within us a greater desire to follow you. As we see this world going south, we look to the sides of the north, to your throne, to guidance from you in all that we do as we live out these days, prepare for the coming of Yahshua the Messiah. We pray also that you'll watch over each of us, watch over our families, and be with the children, keep them safe. And may each of us be a witness to others of the great and mighty works you have in your word, that your truth can go out, and many more will come to the knowledge of truth and the salvation of your Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. We thank you for the blessings of this day, and we thank you for all that are here. May each of them have a special blessing as well as they come out, as they are commanded to worship you and honor you on your special feast day. Now, this prayer and this petition we ask in Yahshua's name, hallelujah. You may be seated. Well, greetings, everyone, from near and far. I'm glad to have so many visiting today, and hopefully so many online as well. You know, last night was a new moon rarity. Rarely do we ever get to see, so many locally get to see, the new moon, and especially such an important one as this one. Many throughout the nation confirmed it as well, and I guess we're thankful that Yahweh sent a cold front to move out all that haze and a very thin moon, but we were all, pretty much all of us who were out there could identify and see the moon and declare then this is Yom Teruah, the first day of the seventh month. The seventh biblical month is significant in a number of, or four political reasons. Pivotal reasons, try that again. Pivotal reasons, get ahead of myself. Now, this month not only contains the most feast days of all the months of the year in Yahweh's calendar, but it has four prophetic months as well. And we want to focus a little bit on that today, unveiling Yahshua's return and the coming kingdom that he'll soon establish at Jerusalem. And that is why those four feasts, have yet to be fulfilled, because they are so powerfully prophetic. All of the seven yearly feasts encapsulate Yahweh's salvation plan. And the final four tell us key details about his return and what's going to happen next. This month is in the time of year when the general harvest occurs. We see his feast coming at three special harvest times. Of course, we see the spring with the barley harvest, and then early summer or late spring, depending on how you want to look at it, with the Feast of Weeks and the harvest of wheat, and then, of course, the general harvest at this time of year. And more significantly than this general harvest of the earth, those who would be true to Yahweh in a spiritual harvest. Yahweh told Moses in Exodus 7:16, "And you shall say unto Pharaoh, Yahweh Elohim of the Hebrews has sent me unto you." Imagine going to the most powerful man on earth at that time and said, "I'm talking to you from the one I worship. And he says to tell you, let my people go that they might serve me in the wilderness." Wonder what kind of reaction he was anticipating. I mean, this was Pharaoh's prize workforce. These people worked hard. Kind of like the Mennonites out here. When they got to framing that building, it didn't take long and they worked hard. None of this fooling around and leaving at 3 p.m. They worked from 6 a.m. till late in the day. Well, Israel was that way too. They had an ethic, a work ethic that got things done. And I'm sure Pharaoh loved having them around. He didn't want to hear, "Let my people go, that they may keep a feast to me in the wilderness." Oh, boy, no. I'm not going to do that. You know, there are other feast-keeping groups out there that don't grasp the agricultural dynamic of Yahweh's feasts. And they don't understand this command that Yahweh gave to Moses to give to Pharaoh. Keep my feast in the wilderness. Yahweh says, get out of Egypt, don't go into it. And yet there are groups that keep feasts at resort areas. I can never understand that. Why would you want to do that? Why would you not want to come out? Come out of the world. That's the whole message of these feasts. And worship Yahweh. Not go to an atmosphere that runs counter to the spirit of these feasts. But I guess, you know, to me it's like Starbucks and the vestibule. You just can't mix them. But maybe someday they'll come to a better understanding. I don't know. But most haven't even gotten that far. If you have never investigated, let alone kept Yahweh's feasts, those that might be hearing this for the first time, you are in for a great awakening. You're in for something very important, and it's going to teach a lot about your own salvation. Yahweh's timetable is all about agriculture and astronomical markers, just as are his feasts. And as Deacon was saying, I didn't know that about that the group out there with their headquarters in Salt Lake. But they're recognized. You know, this always gets me. They ignore the feasts, these groups. They ignore them. And yet, what happens when prophetic things start happening on Yahweh's feast? You remember the guy who wrote the book 88 Reasons Why Yahshua's Going to Return in 1988 at the Feast of Trumpets? He had this little book. He printed millions of them. He understood that the feasts are significant prophetically. But I don't know if he ever kept them. I just saw the book. Yet, you know, they'll key into it when four blood moons in 2 years fall on Yahweh's feast days, but ignore the feasts. There's a disconnect there. I don't get it. Isn't there something important they need to look into when it comes to Yahweh's Moedim? Yahweh's timetable is all about agriculture and astronomical markers. The new moon that we found starts the month. Possibly the blood moons are very significant too. I'm not going to never discount it, because Yahweh says there's going to be signs in the skies, prophetically. You know, farmers used to plant by moon phases, you know, plant by the full moon and so forth. And some still do, and some still firmly attest to the benefits of that. But from fertilizing to planting to growing to harvesting, it's all in Yahweh's feast days, but spiritually more important as well. These are metaphors that Yahweh's word uses in teaching us the plan of redemption. The three set times of harvest, the early, the middle, and the latter, depict the barley, the wheat, and the general harvest. All parallels with a resurrection coming. You know, the first fruits are key in the scriptures. First fruits are very important. Yahweh takes the first fruits of the barley and then the wheat. You know, waving the wave sheaf, that's the first fruits. Before they could begin the harvest, they had to have enough for a sheaf to wave. And then, of course, the general resurrection at the end times. The seventh month comes at the time of this harvest, the general harvest, and begins with the Feast of Trumpets. Well, the Jews, as we've heard, have names for this feast, this appointed time, Rosh Hashanah. They call the head or beginning of the year, which it is not. They say, well, that's civil year, but they also call it the beginning of their religious year. We know that the true biblical year begins in the spring at Abib. Then there's Yom Teruah, otherwise known as the day of blowing the horn, day of the awakening blast. It's been defined different ways. Yom Hadin, judgment day, a solemn feast day. Of course, that fits right in with Yahshua's return and the day of judgment on mankind. And then Yom HaZikaron, day of remembrance. Well, implicit in the blowing of the trumpets this day is to awake us from slumber. You know, it's been 4+ months since we've had a feast. And you know what happens when you get away from something? You start losing the influence. I remember I was talking to my grandson about language, and said, you know what? I took 4 years of German, but that was like 40-some years ago. I can maybe pick out a word here and there, but I've been away from it so long, unless you practice it, you lose it. And that's the same thing that Yahweh has his feast to. Come to see my face. That's implicit in his feast. See my face. Come to worship me. And when you do that regularly, you're staying close to him. When you lose that, you drift. That's just human nature. It's just the way we are. We drift. We forget. So it's been over four months. People have a tendency to get complacent, forgetful. We got to have redirection, reconnect with Yahweh in his feast days. If we don't touch base with him regularly, we lose. Man is habit-centric. Whatever he's grown accustomed to, he becomes. His traditions become absorbed into his DNA, and that becomes a part of him. That's why people have such a hard time breaking loose of Xmas, because that's part of them. They've done it all their life. They expect it. They anticipate it. Some plan for it all year long, as one man told me. His wife never quits keeping it because she's always thinking about it, always working toward it, always planning and all that stuff that goes into that just one day. And then when it's all over, people say, oh, that wasn't so great. Maybe next year. So they start it all over again. If he gets used to the world, he becomes like the world in his thinking and his actions. If he is close to Scripture, the Bible, he'll reflect those same ideals. That same constitution becomes his. When brethren spend a week together at Tabernacles, they're inspired. They're spiritually energized. They're on fire. They go away from there, especially the first one. It just blows you away. You never expected anything like it. This energy is unlike anything they've ever had in the natural world, because Yahweh's Spirit is working through his people all week long, studying, interacting, discussing, learning, worshiping. And then, like the fading glory of Moses coming down from Sinai, you know, as they get away from it, things start to get back to the old ho-hum again. And the zeal starts to dim. It's a long, dry spell between Tabernacles and Passover. We all know that. So we enjoy it as much as we can, because we know that it's all going to end when we get away then to having to go back to the world. Yahweh knows the nature of man, and nothing shakes man loose more from his stupor and complacency than the blast of a trumpet. I was walking in down there. One of the kids was practicing, and I just, whoa. You know, that trumpet, it just piercing sound. And it wakes you up. There is a certain type of thunder. I don't know if you ever heard of it. I heard it this spring. It was more in the summer. I don't know, whenever we had all these rain. But it's usually after, you know, the rumbling and the, you know, the thunderstorm goes through. And it's a crack. And you hear it from one end of the heavens to the other. You just hear it going all the way through the sky. It's a very sharp, clear, crisp crack. And I have to believe that this is the kind of noise that Israel heard standing at the foot of Mount Sinai and Yahweh speaking to them in that kind of thunder, and why they shook in their sandals and said, Moses, you go to him. We can't handle it. We're going to die. It's a shrill trumpet sound, like when you snap a stick, large stick. Well, the mountain quaked and the sky was filled with deafening blasts as Yahweh just rocked their world, and they didn't know what was going to happen next. Now, fast forward many centuries. Jerusalem had been destroyed. Israel had been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Now they're released from captivity. And a man named Nehemiah, who was cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes, had gone back to Jerusalem to oversee the urban renewal project. Start with a wall and then work on the temple. There was a spiritual reawakening as a scattered remnant of Judah came back and realized what they had missed for 70 years. I mean, that's a long time. That's a whole lifetime for us. But the task was difficult. The work of repositioning the massive stones, the walls in the city, that only took 52 days, believe it or not. If you've ever been there, I couldn't believe how massive these things are. I mean, they're like cars. You know, they're that big and heavy. Tons. But they got them all placed back to where they were. And Nehemiah's next task was to address the decayed spiritual condition of the people. And that was the tougher part. Ezra the priest led the people in worship back to Yahweh. It's now the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, where we are today. Let's go to Nehemiah 8. I don't have this on screen, so we'll have to do it the old-fashioned way. Nehemiah chapter 8, I want to read a few verses here. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. They found the book as they were rummaging through and fixing things back up. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. Verse 3. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. It made an impact when they heard the word they haven't heard for all those years. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and the Shema and Ananiah and, well, I'm going to skip all these names because I'll just blunder them anyway. And then verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up. They realized we're in the presence of Yahweh. That's why we stand too when we pray and so forth. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great Elohim. And all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands and bowed their heads and worshiped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Also, Yahshua and Bani, and there's some more names, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they preached. They read the law, and they talked about it. What does this mean? I'll tell you what it means. And so they talked and preached. And so they read in the book, in the law of Elohim, distinctly. In other words, they went through, you know, word for word, word by word, verbatim, and discussed the meaning, gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto Yahweh your Elohim. Holy to Yahweh. This day is special. And then he says, don't cry, don't weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Imagine being that overcome by Yahweh's word. It just went to the heart. And they realized how much they had violated Yahweh's words and Yahweh's laws. And he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our sovereign, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Over in Leviticus 23, of course, we have the laying out of Yahweh's laws, specifically for our interest today, the feast days. And I want to look at, we would be remiss if we didn't read the law of the Feast of Trumpets here. Leviticus 23, verse 23. As soon as I get to Leviticus, I'll join you. I'm in Numbers. Okay, here we go. 23:23, and Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial, blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Holy convocation. He says, You shall do no servile work. It's a Sabbath-type day. You don't work. You don't do those things that you don't do on the Sabbath. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. I think we did read that too with the message earlier. It's a holy day, a holy convocation. Convocation means, I think that's Latin meaning call together, call to gather. Numbers 29:1 says this is a commanded day to assemble, an entire day of blowing trumpets. So if anybody wants to go around blow trumpets, have at it. That's what the day is about. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. Now, a number of reasons have been given why they blew the trumpet this day. Interesting things about trumpets. You know, trumpets are sounded at a king's coronation. You know, you think about England and the old ways and the coronation of a king and all these guys lined up with their big long trumpets and do-do-do-do-do-do-do and the king comes out. That comes from the Bible. We had 120 priests blowing trumpets at King Solomon's coronation, inauguration, or you want to call it, in 2 Chronicles 5:12. And of course, the law at Sinai was accompanied by the trumpet blast. The trumpets typically compared, the prophets compared their messages with the sound of the shofar. Isaiah 58:1, lift up your voice like a trumpet to proclaim something important. Zephaniah 1:14 and 16 speaks of the return of Yahshua as king. Again, a trumpet blast. A king is coming. We're going to have direct contact with somebody very important. That's kind of what the trumpet says to us. It will be his coronation as he takes control of this world's governments and sets up his own government. And now the trumpet will sound at the resurrection of the saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We all know this one. For the master himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of Elohim, and the dead in Messiah shall rise first. Those that have lived their lives acceptably to Yahweh, they're going to rise from the dead. And those that are remaining, those alive, who he has called and are proven chosen will also then join them and be with Yahshua as he sets up his kingdom on this earth. Oftentimes when something important happened, it was accompanied by the trumpet sound. The battle alarm comes to mind. Yahshua's return is going to be wrapped in a battle. He's going to be fighting the Anamasai. He's going to be fighting the nations of this world, the rebellious kingdoms of this earth when he wrests control from this wicked world. In Numbers 10, we're told of what the trumpet sound meant to Israel. And I want to look at that real quick, just a few verses there. Numbers 10, verse 3, I think I want to start. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle, the congregation. And if they blow with but one trumpet, then the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto you. And when you blow an alarm, now there's a different kind of blowing here. There's a gathering blow, and now there's a blowing of an alarm. And the camps that are on the east parts shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow with an alarm for their journeys. See, they didn't have radios, cell phones. They just had to do it through the shofar blast. And even metal. Tzatzatzerah, metal trumpet as well. So the trumpet meant action, move, get going, no time to waste. I hear a lot, especially this year, I'm not ready for the feast. But when the trumpets comes along, Feast of Trumpets, you're saying, oh, I got to get going now. I don't have much time, less than 2 weeks. You know, I got to get moving here. It means action. And Israel would know by the sound of that trumpet what they were to do, what they were not to do. They knew what that sound meant. They had to be ready at a moment's notice. Verse 7, of Numbers 10. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. Special sound. I don't know what it was. It doesn't say exactly how, but or what it was, but it was a special sound. But now we have to, you know, come before Yahweh. It's a special trumpet sound that Yahweh commands. And then, still, we have another. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, here we are, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices, your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your Elohim. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. So, at the sound of that trumpet, you've got the Feast of Gladness, Happy Feast. Then you have Solemn Days, the Moedim, the beginning of months, the new moons. You have a different type of trumpet. Why do you suppose the trumpet was so prominent in their worship? Why did Yahweh use the trumpet? Well, there are three words in the Hebrew from which translators derive feasts and feasts. First, there's mishta. That's 4960 in Strong's. It means simply to eat a meal or have a banquet. We have mishtas all the time. Why don't you come over for a mishta? Now we say, come on over and let's have dinner. Abraham did a mishta in Genesis 21:8 when Isaac was weaned. Queen Vashti had a mishta and made a meal for the women of the house of Esther in Esther 1:9. Samson had a mishta as well. No spiritual significance, just a gathering, come together and eat. That's one of the translations of feast. We all know that. You know, the pilgrims had a feast. Everybody says they ate, you know, pumpkins and squash and corn, different colors. I don't know, maybe. I don't know, whatever. But then there is chag, C-H-A-G, which has a verbal root, chagag, which means to observe a festival, make a feast, pilgrimage. See, implicit in the word feast is a pilgrimage, to go, and that comes from chag, chagag. It's the normal Hebrew word in the Old Testament for feast. It means basically a traveling observance, or I should say observance to travel, if that sounds confusing. And it's used almost exclusively in that sense. So when you say, I'm going to observe a feast, you can't say, I'm going to set up my tent in my backyard. That's not a feast, you see. You got to travel. You got to go where Yahweh places his name. It's used exclusively in that sense. Make a pilgrimage. Muslims do that when they go to Mecca, you know. Sure, Israel kept the Passover in their homes, but when the Feast of Unleavened Bread came along, what'd they do? Well, as we started out explaining at the beginning, I need to keep a feast in the wilderness, he told Pharaoh. I need to keep a feast in the wilderness, and that's one reason Passover is not specifically identified as a feast. It's a memorial, and they could keep that in Egypt, but they had to go out when it came to Feast of Unleavened Bread. All of the 28 references to feast in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are taken from chag or chagag. It means a pilgrimage to observe a festival. So we see that the trumpet announced for people to assemble, to journey, to gather for war, for the feast. And all four elements likely will merge when Yahshua returns. The trumpet will call his people together during a feast. Because we read it will be a time appointed when Yahshua will return. Deuteronomy 8:19, 11:27, and 35 all say, the end shall be at the time appointed. So we know that Yahshua is going to come at a moed. What's a moed? It's a feast. Another indication, it could be trumpets, it could be some other feast. But trumpet sure fits beautifully, doesn't it? With the coming of a Savior, the sound of a trumpet, as we've already talked about. At the time appointed, Hebrews 41:50, the same word translated, solemn feast of Yahweh. When Yahweh's people gather, and he says he's going to keep them, they're going to be taken on the wings of an eagle, to a wilderness. Wonder why? You think they could be keeping a feast in the wilderness like they were commanded in Egypt? You know, prophecy and everything is so dual. You know, we see what happened in the Old Testament come back again in the New Testament, in our day. We're talking about that today in Daniel. We talked about Daniel 8 and 9 and how so many things tie in duality. There'll be a journey to keep feasts. You can't keep the feast, a pilgrim feast, at home. That's a contradiction. You got to go to the place Yahweh places his name. But more than that, it's talking about in the scriptures a place of safety in the wilderness to journey to. There's going to be war. We don't all want to think about that, but Yahshua is going to subdue the nations with a double-edged sword. Revelation 19, verse 14. Again, I don't have this on the big screen, so we'll read it out of the little page. 19:14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses. Yahshua's returning, white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of El Shaddai. Many people don't believe this. They can't possibly imagine their sweet Savior come back with a sword to take control of this world. They just can't believe it, because that's not what they heard all their life. That's not him, is it? Is it? Well, that's what I just read. That's him. People have been duped to believe that they follow a Savior who has a backbone of mush and he won't do anything but love everybody. Well, if you don't do that, you're not being like Yahshua. They believe Yahshua taught this. The true Savior of the Bible has been stolen away and replaced by an imposter. It's the Hollywood JC. He's always flaccid, girly-haired, effeminate, milquetoast guy who walks around Galilee with a forlorn look, always on the verge of crying. That's not the Bible, Yahshua, I'm reading. Oh, sure, he had compassion on people. Sure, he did. But there was the other side when he doesn't put up with shenanigans, with sin. But what do you see? He's always helpless. He's either in a manger, it's a baby, or he's nailed up, helpless. Contrast Luke 12:49. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. See, the truth divides. The truth divides because people are stubborn and they won't accept it. And when they don't accept it, they split. You have a division there. That's the way it is. If everybody had soft hearts and went with Yahweh's word, there wouldn't be division. But that's not the way of the world. Yahweh only calls a few. Many, I should say, well, he calls many, but he only chooses few. Many are called, few are chosen. You're not going to hear a whisper about this out in churchianity. They won't touch the truth. We hear increasingly that Yahshua and the religion he started is one of tolerance. Is that true? Is sin and evil tolerated by the judge of men? Is there going to be sin up in the kingdom? I don't think so. There's going to have to be a division somewhere. And it's going to start when Yahshua, with his sharp sword, separates good from evil. Well, as both Europe and America will see, tolerance with a desire to be diversity friendly is preparing both to be overrun, just like the hordes of the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, the Vandals overran the Roman Empire. You see, nature abhors a vacuum, and so does that happen politically too. It is tolerance that is putting revolving doors on prisons and sending criminals back out over and over and over again to do the same thing on society. That doesn't mean we can't have tolerance where tolerance is needed. That's fine. But blanket tolerance to accept sin like the Supreme Court has done Yahweh won't stand for it. He will not stand for it. Matthew 10:34 said he came not to send peace, but a sword. He will put down by force all the evil of this world. So put away your feeble, powerless Messiah and start seeing who's really coming. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says he will fight his enemies. Revelation 6:14 says the great day of his wrath. Revelation 19:14 says he's going to smite the nations. This is the character of the one who's coming, because he's had enough. He's had enough rebellion. He's had enough of this world. We got to be ready. We got to be prepared in our own hearts that we will follow him in all we do, no matter what the world does. Like this lady down there in Kentucky, you know, who won't marry same-sex people. Her conviction is so, rightly, that she can't do it. What are we going to do? What are we going to do if that time comes? We talked about this at a meeting of elders. What are you going to do when they come in and say, you got to marry us? What are you going to do? And if you don't, we're going to report you to the federal government or whatever. Well, we're going to stand on Yahweh. Paul had to go to prison. We'll do what we have to do, you know. But we aren't going to go against Yahweh. He comes first. It's not the Supreme Court. It's the Supreme Creator that we follow. Anyway, Revelation 19:9 speaks of a marriage supper. The companion says this supper is equivalent to a marriage feast. He says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Did you catch that? Made herself ready. Yahshua spoke this parable in Matthew 22. And I want to read, starting with verse 1. Very key, very important parable. We can learn a whole lot from about salvation and what Yahweh expects. Parable of the marriage banquet. And Yahshua answered and said unto them again by parables. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, bid them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. I have echoes of getting the word out about Yahweh's feasts and getting the same feedback sometimes. And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. People say, well, you're trying to earn your salvation by law keeping. No, we're not. We're trying to be worthy. And here is one scripture that shows it. All we're trying to do is be worthy, acceptable in Yahweh's sight. We're not earning anything. But we are going to follow him. Then said he to his servants, go ye therefore unto the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. Invite anybody. Of course, this is talking about also opening up salvation to the Gentiles as well. Anybody. Anybody who would humble his heart and repent. So those servants went out unto the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man that had not a wedding garment, and he said unto him, friend, how came thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless, and the king said, bind him hand and foot and throw him out, so forth. He wasn't ready. He hadn't prepared himself. He didn't have the wedding garment on. He came in, who knows, Bermuda shorts. I don't know. He wasn't right, whatever it was. Many don't understand the gravity. The gravity, the urgency of Yahweh's prophetic feast days. They make light of it. The only holidays commanded in the scriptures by the very creator of you and me, and they don't get it. The only holidays, they'll choose man's holidays instead. go that direction. They're just as important as any of the Ten Commandments because they're right in there with the Ten Commandments. Look it up. Look it up. You'll see them right in there with Yahweh's commandments. They'll agree the commandments are important. Yeah, of course murder's wrong and stealing's wrong and all that. Well, not keeping his feast is wrong too when you know it. The feasts are key in many ways. Even some in nominal worship know that feasts like trumpets are central in prophecy, especially when they read 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51, behold, I show a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Changed from mortal to immortal. This is the book of worship. Trumpets is part of worship, a key part of worship. It is for those who seek Yahweh. If you just want to dabble in the Old Testament because you think it's cool, you know, cool thing to do, then Leviticus is not for you. Leviticus is about getting serious and practicing your faith. If you don't practice your faith, then you're not serious. Matthew 7:24, we're to act on Yahshua's word. 2 Corinthians 5:10, all must appear before the judgment seat of Messiah. Why? To be judged according to what they did in this life. Revelation 22:12 says we're to be given or to be rewarded according to what we did in this life. Actions matter. In this book, we find Yahweh spake 36 times. I am Yahweh 21 times. I am Yahweh your Elohim 21 times. I'm talking about Leviticus. I am 3 times, and I, Yahweh, do twice. Total of 83 times. No other book contains so much communication directly from Yahweh than the book of Leviticus. It's a book of worship. It's Yahweh communicating with his people. Nehemiah 8. All the people assembled. Why? Because it was a feast day. It is significant that it marks the return to Jerusalem. Return to the capital, the coming capital of this world and possibly of this universe. We know that Yahshua is going to return with the sound of the trumpet, will gather his people to Jerusalem. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, and then he's going to go to the temple. I'm going to talk about that at the feast this year. I think it's very significant. I had a man tell me, oh, they're not going to rebuild a temple. Oh, well, we find a lot of evidence in Scripture that, yes, they are. And Yahshua's going to return to the temple. An important detail. It was customary for Yahweh's people to remember the needy, as we read, with gifts of joyous thanks on occasions of his feasts. When the ark was brought back to Jerusalem, David danced and rejoiced over in 2 Samuel 6. Gave everyone a meal of wine and bread and meat. Helping the needy is implicit in Yahweh's guidance for his people. We have a custom in my family of giving gifts on Yahweh's holy days. I'm not mirroring Xmas or anything like that. I'm mirroring what they did in the Bible. 2 Samuel 6:19. David gave to his whole country at the time because he was so happy about the ark being come back. And so happy about true worship finally coming back. Numbers 29 says this is a commanded day to assemble, an entire day of blowing trumpets. A number of reasons have been given as to why the trumpet is blown on this day. Besides those we've mentioned, there is the approach of Yahshua the Messiah prophetically. And those who have no interest, no true interest in obeying Yahweh, as he tells them, won't be interested in this feast. They won't be interested until they see Yahshua coming in the clouds. And then they'll say, ooh, those people had a point. It's becoming more and more clear that the feasts are prophetic. And they're seeing it out in the churches. They're seeing it. We talked a few weeks ago about my daughter saw famous television preacher's wife on there saying, We keep getting letters and emails from people saying, why don't you use Yahweh and Yahshua's name? And they used it. She used it just like that. He said, we're getting lots of those requests. How come? See, the word's getting out there. The time of the end is drawing near. The word, Yahweh says, the word's going to go out to all ends of the earth, and then shall the end come. Well, I can't fault people for their ignorance because they're not being told. The churches have dropped the ball. Their pastors never told them the truth. They just continue going on the same direction just to fill pews and make sure their coffins are full. Coffers. Wow. Now, there's a Freudian goof there. Their coffers are full. I mean, spiritually, yeah, maybe they are dead. I don't know. But anyway, there we are. The rituals were only added later. They said, well, I can't keep the feast because the sacrifices were done away. That has nothing to do with it. Yeah, they did sacrifices on his feast, but that wasn't added until later because the people proved they couldn't be obedient, Jeremiah 7, 22. We often hear that the sacrificial system was abolished, and so the law and the feast were too. Well, why would Yahweh say in 1 Samuel 15, 22 that obedience is better than sacrifices? If you couldn't be obedient without sacrifices. We can be obedient without sacrifices because we have the supreme sacrifice already made for us. We don't have to go out. Some guy saw that pillar out here. He says, what's this, an altar? And it looks just like one, but all it is, it's going to be a, you know, an anchor for some iron railing going across. People think because we keep Yahweh's law that we're sacrificing too. That happened to one of the first feasts we kept down south. Lady wanted to know, oh, do you do sacrifice? The animal sacrifice? Kind of tongue in cheek, you know, a little bit of a slam. I said, no, we do what the Bible says. That's all we do. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Yahweh's people have a heart to obey, and they do it his way. Anything else, is, he says, is idolatry. So we don't do that. We don't do idolatry. Paul's objective was not to dispense with the old and create anew. He said in Acts 24:14 that he believed all things written in the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets means Old Testament, the euphemism for the Old Testament. The law, and of course the prophets, they're found in the Old Testament. In Romans 15:18, he said his goal was to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Oh, it's works righteousness. Well, then you're just contradicting what Paul wrote. Have to be obedient both ways, word and deed. Looking the other way, from the Old Testament forward to today, we find the same message, Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from thence thou shalt seek Yahweh your Elohim, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you're in tribulation, I find that very fascinating. When you're in tribulation, and all these things that come upon you, even in the latter days. Interesting, Deuteronomy's talking about that. Second giving of the law book. In the latter days, if you turn to Yahweh your Elohim and shall be obedient unto his voice, for Yahweh your Elohim is a merciful El, he will not forsake you nor destroy you. And that's our message getting out to people. Look, you can turn. You can follow the truth for once. Try it. Find out the blessings. He said he's not going to forget the covenant of your fathers which you swear unto them. If you seek him with all your heart and soul. I guess that's probably the overriding message of this feast. Heart and soul. Trumpets. The announcing of Yahshua's coming. May our hearts and souls be involved as we now begin the final month, the seventh month of Yahweh's feast, to remember what he has for us. I hope everyone enjoys the feast they keep this year, this fall, and may we all learn and draw closer to him, because we know the end is near. We see it more and more all the time. We've got to be ready. So may Yahweh bless you.